What do the historical books teach us about prayer? Joshua 1, practicing the presence of God. So this is a great quote, it's a long quote, but I think it's helpful from Richard Lovelace on how we should view the Spirit of God when it comes to practicing the presence of God all day long. Follow along. He says, we should make a deliberate effort at the outset of every day to recognize the person of the Holy Spirit, to move into the light concerning his presence in our consciousness, and to open our minds and to share all our thoughts and plans as we gaze by faith into the face of God. We should continue to walk throughout the day in a relationship of communication and communion with the Spirit, mediated through our knowledge of the Word, relying upon every office of the Holy Spirit's role as counselor mentioned in Scripture. We should acknowledge him as the illuminator of truth and of the glory of Christ. We should look to him as teacher, guide, sanctifier, giver of assurance concerning our sonship and standing before God, helper in prayer, and as one who directs and empowers our witness. We should particularly recognize that growth in holiness is not simply a matter of the lonely individual making claims of faith on the basis of Romans 6. It involves moving about in all areas of life in dependent fellowship with a person. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. When this practice of the presence of God is maintained over a period of time, our experience of the Holy Spirit becomes less subjective and more clearly identifiable as gradually we learn to distinguish the strivings of the Spirit from the motions of our flesh. So this is a New Testament perspective on Old Testament promises that God gave to his people. So think Joshua now in Joshua 1. When God says to Joshua, you look at in verse 9, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So strength and courage are dependent upon the presence of God in all of our lives. You think about Joshua at this point, from the perspective of the world, Joshua should be scared to death. At the last time he tried to lead the people of God into the promised land, he was almost stoned for it. And he knew the inhabitants of the promised land were formidable. But with the presence of God, Joshua could be sure of victory. Joshua learned from the very beginning that success and prosperity are dependent upon communion with God. And God gave it as Joshua communed with him. So God, we pray that you would help us to live, to walk, to do everything we do cognizant of your presence with us, dependent on trusting in your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen. In Joshua 7, we learn about the vital importance of uncovering the presence of sin through prayer, through Achan's sin, which we read about in Joshua 7, his holding on to goods, hiding them in his tent. We learn that prayer before God leads to the revelation of sin. God points out sin in the camp as Joshua prays. We learn that prayer before God is necessary for repentance from sin. So repentance happens through prayer. We cry out for God's forgiveness, for God's grace. And prayer before God leads to restoration beyond sin. So repentant prayer is the pathway to restoration, reconciliation with God. So we pray, God, help us to be honest with you about sin in our lives, and in our families, and in our churches. Please keep us, God, from trying to hide sin from you. Make us an honest, repentant people who walk in close relationship with you. In Jesus' name. Joshua 9 and 10, we learn about our voice and God's voice in prayer. We learn about the need for God's voice. Failing to seek God's counsel in prayer leads to foolish decisions in our lives. That's evident in Joshua 9. This decision to not seek God's counsel in prayer proves detrimental. We learn about our need for God's voice, and we learn about the power of our voice. Just like we saw in Moses, again, never underestimate the effect of praying to God who will fight for you. Listen to Joshua 10:12. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven. It did not hurry to set about for a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Joshua's voice in prayer caused the sun to stand still. Do we realize this? Like who we're praying to, what our God has the power to do. All of creation is under his sovereign reign, and we've been invited to pray to him. So God, please help us not to neglect your voice and not to ignore your voice, always to seek your word, your counsel, and then to realize the power of what happens when we lift our voices to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. In Judges, we see a picture of God who hears our cries for help. The book of Judges summarized in one verse, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which led to all kinds of idolatry, immorality. The book of Judges teaches us that because of our sin, we experience God's righteous judgment. Yet at the same time, because of his mercy, God hears and answers our cries for help. Praise be to God for hearing and answering our cries for help. In Judges 6, we come to the question, should we ask God for signs from God? So the story of Gideon putting out a fleece as a sign to see if God was actually going to use Gideon to save Israel. But this is where we need to remember that not everybody in the Bible, nor everything they do, is intended to be an example for our lives. The reality is, Gideon wants a sign from God because he doesn't trust the word of God that God had already made clear to him. And the reality is, Gideon's lack of faith in God eventually leads Gideon and God's people to turn away from the worship of God. So the takeaway from this story is that we must pray with trust in God's word alone, not looking for some extra sign that God will be faithful to his word. That's the exact opposite of how Jesus is going to teach us to pray when we get to John 15. We pray with trust in God's word alone, and we must pray with zeal for God's glory alone. Just like Jesus will teach us to pray in Matthew 6. So God, help us to trust in your word and live with zeal for your glory. 1 Samuel 1 and 2 is a picture of prayer amidst barrenness and praise for blessing. So this is not an uncommon picture in the Old Testament in particular. Women unable to have children, praying for their children, praying to be able to have children. These are passages that have been particularly meaningful for Heather and me. And it just so happened, we were in 1 Samuel chapter 1 in our Bible reading plan as a church today. So we read this morning, and just the very beginning, talking about Hannah. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly because she longed to have children. And we just immediately remember, for us, it was about 5 years of deeply distressed, many days weeping bitterly, praying, just wondering, why, God, why? We know you have power to give children. Like, you've given us a desire for kids. Either take away the desire or show your power. We don't understand why we have this desire and you're not showing your power. Just month after month after month. And many of you have heard our story. I'll assume everybody has. I've told it before, but how God used that journey to lead us to adopt our first son, Caleb from Kazakhstan. We would have said at the beginning, like, since we can't have kids this way, we'll have kids this way. Kind of like it was the second best. We learned real quick that adoption was just as best. And we brought Caleb into our home and got back from Kazakhstan. And 2 weeks later, I got home late one night from a meeting and Heather was still awake and I could tell something was going on. She said, you need to sit down. I said, what? And she said, you're not going to believe this. I said, what? She said, but I'm pregnant. I was like, whoa, what happens in... What happens in Kazakhstan doesn't stay in Kazakhstan. So, anyway. Sorry, we should have put a rating on Secret Church tonight. I apologize. So, we had been told at every point of the adoption process. Again, for those of you who heard this story, I apologize. But we're just remembering it this morning. At every point in the adoption process, we've been told, don't get your hopes up because you never know when it's going to fall through. So for whatever reason, we hadn't been able to have kids biologically up until this point. So we thought, we don't know if this is going to go full term. Let's just not get our hopes up. So we just agreed that night, hope's not up. So for the next month, we didn't get our hopes up. 9 months later, hope's still not up, but Heather's still pregnant. And so we were living in Birmingham, Alabama at the time, and I got home late one night from a meeting. Heather wasn't feeling good. We go to sleep. She wakes me up in the middle of the night. She's like, hey, I'm sure it's a false alarm, but I think we need to go to the hospital. I said, okay. So we go to the hospital. It was this cold December night. And that's an important part of the story because we got to the hospital on this cold December night. And we got there. They told us they didn't have enough room for us on a cold December night. So, okay. You got a stable outside or... manger we could use. So they put us in this closet and hook up Heather up to a bunch of machines and we sat there groggily for hours. Then finally they came in, this nurse comes in, she's like, we need to get you in a room, you're gonna have a baby today. Heather and I's eyes locked and we decided it was time to get our hopes up at that moment. So they start moving us into this room and a little bit about me, I don't do well in hospitals. Like, this is not good for me as a pastor. I mean, just I get like right now I'm getting nauseous at the thought of a hospital and just the smell. Anyway, so Heather knew this and she told me a couple weeks before how she was praying for me and how I was gonna do in this, the whole process. And I was like, it was a bit of a shot at my pride. Like, she's not praying for her health or our child's health, but my health in this process. And so, So we're sitting there getting things set up, and the nurse starts talking to Heather and says that the doctor who's going to deliver the baby actually lets the dad help deliver the baby if he wants. Heather starts laughing. She's like, oh, David would never do that. Again, shot number two at the pride. And I decide this is my moment. So it's one of those times words coming out of your mouth before you even can stop them. I'm like, well, I'll help deliver the baby. And Heather was like, you will? And it's like, oh, of course. Who wouldn't want to deliver a baby? And the nurse is like, I'll start getting things ready. I turn around and I think, what have I done? Like, I can hardly stand in this room. Now I'm about to deliver a child. I decided I need to come up with a game plan. True story. What went through my mind is I decided I was going to look at this like it was a mission trip. Okay? So follow with me. When you go on a mission trip to another country, you do things you don't normally do. You eat things you don't normally eat, drink things you don't normally. When you're in Rome, you do what the Romans do. When you're in the hospital, you do what doctors do. And so they deliver babies in this country, so that's what I'm going to do. And so, besides, I have a doctorate. Granted, it's in like theology. What does it really matter? In the end, it's all the same. So, it's actually mine is more important, right? So I know the God who's making all this happen. I'm sitting there like, okay, I'm in the other country. Doctor comes in, straps a gown on me, mask on me, gloves on me, gets to my face for about 60 seconds, uses a bunch of medical jargon I don't understand. Says, do you understand? I said, yes, sir. And he said, all right, be ready. You stand behind me when it's time. So I'm standing there. He said, all right, reach down, put your right hand on top of your left hand. It was like Tom Brady, all right? I got two nurses flanking me, you right here, let's do this. And all of a sudden, out comes this little head, and time stands still as this child we've wept and prayed for. I pull and place on my wife's lap while our child that we didn't even know to weep and pray for was in the waiting room beside. So two boys, and then we knew we wanted to adopt again, so we started an adoption process soon thereafter, and we ended up adopting our daughter from China, and 3 months later, you'll never guess what Heather told me one day. She was pregnant. Her doctor said, if you adopt four, you'll have eight. So we've actually started the process of adoption again, so I don't know where this story's going to end, but the key is, today, we just so happen to read this verse, and today just so happens to be Caleb, our first son's 13th birthday. And so, I praise God for answering prayers in ways far beyond what we could imagine. So prayer involves petition according to needs in our lives, so specific needs in our lives we lift before God, and prayer involves expression of the longings of our heart. Like we come to God with our desires, our longings, our hurts. Prayer involves pleading in all these ways with confidence, with conviction that God hears and responds to our cries. And prayer involves devotion of God's gifts for God's glory. So God provides Hannah a child. Hannah offers him for service in the temple, a powerful picture. For this child I have prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. Oh God, we praise you for your good gifts, and we lend them all to you. Our children, our friends, our jobs, our money, our homes, our talents, our gifts, everything we have, we lay them before you and we pray. Use them for your glory. Every good gift in our lives comes from your hand. So we pray, use them all for your glory, for your purposes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Samuel's life for Samuel 3, 7, 8, 12, 15 all together give us a collective picture of the ministry of prayer. In Samuel 3, we learn that the ministry of prayer requires humbly hearing God's word. For Samuel 7, the ministry of prayer requires continually pleading for God's help. For Samuel 8, we find the ministry of prayer requires faithfully interceding for God's people, particularly when they sin or walk through struggles. Finally, we learn that the ministry of prayer requires passionately sharing God's perspective. I love 1 Samuel 15 here. After the people had sought a king in Saul, Saul turned away from God. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. When was the last time you cried to the Lord all night? Have you ever cried to the Lord all night? And not just because of something terrible that may have happened to us, but to others. Or to God's name. Like, God, we have so much to learn about prayer. About praying with your heart, your perspective. God, we pray that you would break our hearts over what breaks yours. You would make us people who cry out to you all night for needs around us, for the glory of your name. Like, Please teach us to pray like this, God. In Jesus' name. 1 Samuel 23, 28, 30, all teaches about inquiring of the Lord. David does the opposite of what we saw earlier. In 1 Samuel 20, 23, when facing a decision, God provides direction through prayer. So this, God, David goes to David, says, should we go to battle here? And God says, yes. Should we do it this way? God says, do it this way. And this is the same God we inquire of in prayer. You and I. Then when facing potential defeat, God provides deliverance through prayer. David looks to God in prayer as Saul is seeking his life, and God delivers, rescues him. But then it's interesting, in Saul, in 1 Samuel 28, we learn that when walking in disobedience, God may disregard our prayers. So we pray, God, help us to walk with you in obedience to your word. As we face decisions in our lives, please help us to look to you first, not to anyone or anywhere else. Where do you go first when you have decisions to make? God, help us to look to you in prayer. Help us to trust you in prayer, particularly when we are afraid. And when we face trials, temptations, even threats around us, deliver us, we pray. Bring us through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel 7, prayer and the promises of God. We learn that prayer to God hinges on promises from God. I love this passage. It's, in a sense, one of the most significant prayers in the Old Testament, in the story of the Old Testament, because so much of it revealed here shapes our understanding, not just of the Old Testament, but of all the Bible, all of history. That's why I put a lot of biblical text in this part of your study guide. If you skip down about two-thirds of the way through this first passage, this is David's prayer after God promised that he would build David's house and kingdom. So David prays, "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord, you are God and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue before you. For you, O Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Do you see that? Like, David takes God's promise and says, I'm praying with courage, with boldness, that you will be faithful to it, and I'm trusting you will. Prayer before God hinges on promises from God. In the words of one of my favorite preachers in the world, Robert Smith, who for years has taught preaching at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, tell God what he has said. God delights in being held accountable to his word in prayer. This was the promise from God to David. In 2 Samuel 7, a continual seed from your line will endure, an honored son from your line will reign on the throne forever, your family will enjoy God's rest, and your family will exalt God's glory. So, oh, these are so many Old Testament passages that show how potent God's promise was to David. So then listen to this. The prayer from David to God is a prayer of humble gratitude. 2 Samuel 7:18. Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you've brought me thus far? It's a prayer of extravagant worship. You are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. There is no God besides you. It's a prayer of confident trust in God's promise. Now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you've spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house. Do as you have spoken, which then leads to a prayer of courageous petition for God's blessing. The point is, prayer to God hinges on promise. Is from God. Now, obviously, we're not just like David in the sense that we haven't received the same exact promises that he was receiving here, but we do have promises that God has given us. We even have promises concerning a kingdom, an inheritance, blessing from God, rest from God, for the glory of God. So when we pray, the Bible encourages us to bring before God the promises of God. So to say, God, you said you would always be with me. I need you in what I'm walking through. You promised to strengthen and sustain me. I need your strength right now. I need your sustenance. You promised to work all things together for good. I need you to work this horrible situation for good. I am boldly, courageously asking you to turn this for good. You promised to bring joy in suffering. I need joy right now. Please, oh God, I'm asking you to be faithful to your promise to bring joy in suffering. You promised in James 1, we need wisdom, you give it. So I'm asking for wisdom, believing you will give me all the wisdom I need. We can pray like this boldly before God in light of his promises, which means we need to know his promises in order to experience all that God has designed us to experience in prayer. So God, help us to know your promises, help us to lean on them, and help us to pray courageously and boldly based on them. God, we praise you for your promises to us, and we praise you for your faithfulness to every single one of them in Jesus' name. Amen. In prayer, we tell God what he has said. Praying for wisdom leads right into 1 Kings 3. God tells Solomon to ask for anything, and Solomon said, this is about two sentences in, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. You've kept for him this great and steadfast love, given him a son to sit on his throne to this day. And now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I'm but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, this. I've not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, now I do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind. There it is again. I do according to your word. See what we learn here. Prayer fundamentally depends on the generosity of God. So prayer starts with believing that God is generous. He wants to give good gifts to us. We do not come to a reluctant God. We come to a generous God. Second, prayer humbly focuses on what is pleasing to God. God is pleased that Solomon asked, not for what is most pleasing according to the standards of the world, but what is most pleasing according to the word of God, wisdom. Which then leads to the third truth we learn here. Prayer necessarily trusts in wisdom from God. In the words of James 1, when we ask God for wisdom, he gives it generously. Prayer trusts in wisdom from God. This is so significant for prayer. Prayer trusts more in the wisdom that comes from God than the wisdom that comes from man. God's wisdom is far greater than our wisdom. So even as we pray, even as we ask God to do according to our word, we do so with trust in his wisdom, such that if in his wisdom God does not answer in the way we would like, we can trust that he is infinitely wiser than we are. Prayer necessarily trusts in wisdom from God. Fourth, prayer inevitably leads to blessing from God. And finally, prayer ultimately results in worship of God. God, we praise you for your generosity. We pray that you would teach us to ask for what is pleasing to you. You would help us to trust in your wisdom above our own, and that our prayer lives would lead to blessing for us and worship for you. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Kings 8, a prayer of worship, the dedication of the temple, where the glory of God would dwell among his people in Jerusalem. Again, the basis of this prayer is God's faithfulness to his promises. The source of this prayer, as we've seen in other places, is God's word to his people. The particular place of this prayer is God's dwelling in heaven, displayed on earth. And the requirement for prayer is continual repentance before God. So Solomon offers this prayer knowing that repentance for sins is necessary for communion with God. It's one of the more famous prayers in Scripture. Specifically, it's phrased in 2 Chronicles 7, when I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The requirement of prayer is repentance. And the heart of prayer is a love relationship with God. I love the end of this prayer. Just listen to this. As Solomon finished offering all this prayer and pleaded to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes, his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." Oh God, we pray these things for us. Please cause our hearts to be wholly true to you. Incline our hearts to you, we pray, that we might pray and plead before you with hearts that are in love with you. God, please keep us from mundane, monotonous praying, where we're just saying words here and there because it's the thing to do, we're about to eat, or whatever it is. Please, oh God, we pray for a love relationship with you to grow and deepen and flourish through prayer. I pray this for my life. I pray this for every single person within the sound of my voice. Help us to love you more and enjoy you more through prayer. In Jesus' name. 1 Kings 17 through 19 portrays the power of prayer in staggering fashion. A lesson of Elijah's life summed up in James 5. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Do you believe that? Do we believe James 5? Hear what A.B. Simpson said. Our God has boundless resources. The only limit is in us. Our asking, our thinking, our praying are too small. Our expectations are too limited. You look at Elijah's life, from the very beginning we learn, prayer finds strength in the solitude of God's presence. As God takes Elijah off by himself by the brook Cherith, where he sustains and strengthens Elijah, prayer finds strength in the solitude of God's presence. And later in 1 Kings 17, we learn that prayer carries the potential to see the dead come to life. A widow's son dies, Elijah goes up to his room, prays for him, and the boy comes back to life. See the same thing in Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4. Prayer has the potential to bring the dead to life. Third, prayer exalts the glory of the true God above the false gods of this world. In this story, Elijah sets up a battle royale between God and Baal, the supposed rain god whom God's people were worshiping. Elijah said, jump to like second, third sentence, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Elijah said to the people, I only am left to prophet the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. You call upon the name of your God. I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. All the people answered, it is well spoken. So game on. Prophets of Baal set up an altar. They start to pray. We learn very quickly that the power of prayer is in and of itself useless. Meaning, just because we pray doesn't mean anything. Like all kinds of people in the world pray. Muslims pray, Hindus pray, Congress prays. Big deal. Look at these prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. Look at a couple sentences in. They took the bowl that was given them. They prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. They limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself. Like, talk about Old Testament trash talk. Maybe your God's in the bathroom, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Mark it down. When you pray to a God who is not there, you will not get an answer. The question is not whether you pray. The question is who you pray to. Because the power of prayer in and of itself is useless, but the power of people who communicate with Almighty God is unstoppable. Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. All the people came near. He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribe of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar as great as it contained two seahs of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and he said, fill four jars with water, pour it on the burnt offering in the wood. He said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. Do it a third time. They did it a third time. The water ran around the altar, filled the trench also with water. At the time of the offering, the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, listen to this prayer. Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So one of my fears from this night is that you would walk away from it simply committed to praying more. And if that's the case, you'll miss the point. The point is, we've been created to pursue God. And if we're not careful, we'll go through all kinds of prayer routines in our lives, in the morning, before meals, night before we go to bed, whatever it is, and prayer will be this monotonous spiritual motion that misses out on the fact that we have the privilege of speaking to the one true God. And when we realize who he is, what he has invited us to join him in through prayer, it changes everything. That's what I'm praying you walk away with tonight. You will walk away committed to pursuing God, connecting with God through prayer in a way that is truly unstoppable in your life and in the world around you. In the words of Robert Murray McShane, what an instrument it is, which God has put it into your hands. Prayer moves him that moves the universe. Elijah shows us prayer perseveres until God provides according to his promise. I love this picture. There's been drought in the land. And then Elijah went up on top of Mount Carmel. He bowed himself down on the earth, put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. He went up and looked and said, there's nothing. He said, go again. Seven times. At the seventh time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. He said, go, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. Oh, so many times we pray once and we stop. Or twice and we stop. We don't persevere in prayer. There's a mystery to why God has designed prayer this way. God obviously could have answered after the first, second, third time Elijah prayed, but Elijah kept praying until the rain finally came. And I want to encourage you to persevere in prayer until God provides according to his promise. Elijah knew God had told him the rain was coming, so he prayed and he prayed and he prayed until the rain came. God teaches us to persevere in prayer. And then prayer expresses honest, you know, I want to pause there for just a second. I was thinking recently about Heather's mom, who we, ever since I met Heather and we started dating, just constantly praying for her. And she, wonderful mom of my girlfriend for a while and then mother-in-law when we got married in so many ways, and yet just not a real heart's desire for God, and would say, I'm gonna be fine in eternity, but not a lot of evidence of a real relationship with God. And for years and years and years, we prayed for her and prayed for her heart to be changed, for her heart to be grabbed by the God who's pursued her, and just pleading and pleading and pleading. And then one day we were on vacation with her family, and her mom wakes up in the morning and gets up really early and goes and has some time praying and reading the Bible. And Heather's like, "What are you doing?" And she said, "I've been waiting to tell you," but basically she'd read a book and it shared the gospel in it, and she said, "I know I need a relationship with God." And she had trusted in Jesus, and her heart was totally different. She started into the Word, in prayer, sharing the gospel, had the opportunity to baptize her, and then a couple months later, she died unexpectedly of a brain aneurysm. And amidst obvious grief and sadness, there was such joy knowing that after years of persevering prayer, that she had come to know God. She was with God. So I just want to, I say that, I hadn't planned on diving into that, but I'm guessing there are many people listening right now who are praying for somebody. And I just want to encourage you, don't give up. Don't stop. You'd be like, "It's been more than 7 times. I've prayed like 700,000 times. We'll pray till 800,000. And we don't understand the mystery of why, but just keep persevering in prayer. Prayer expresses honest emotion before God. In 1 Kings 19, we see Elijah at a low point, basically depressed and wanting to die. What's so great about this passage is that Elijah expresses that to God. Like, prayer expresses honest emotion before God. At this point, Elijah's running away from Queen Jezebel. He's afraid for his life, which is what I love about this next truth. Prayer depends on the gracious and perpetual pursuit of God. What we've already talked about way back with Adam and Eve, here in Elijah, running scared for his life, depressed. He wants to die. And what does God do? God meets Elijah right where he is. I don't know who's struggling with depression. I don't know who right now is wonders if you really want to go on. I do know this, though. The God of the universe meets you right where you are. And you can be totally honest before him. And he will meet you right where your heart needs. I invite you to see he's right there with you. He loves you so much. Keep going. The story's so good. God reveals himself in a fresh way to Elijah, but it's not in some majestic, powerful display of his glory, like fire from heaven. Instead, it's a still, small voice in 1 Kings 19. Prayer focuses not just upon the big, unusual, and extraordinary, but also upon the small, normal, and ordinary. So God, help us, teach us to find our strength in the solitude of your presence. We thank you for your continual pursuit of us. We pray that you would teach us to pray with faith in you to bring fire from heaven and rain from the sky and dead to life, to show yourself glorious in these extraordinary ways and in ordinary ways in our day-to-day lives. God, please help us to experience on a daily basis the power of true prayer to you, the one true God. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings 6 teaches about prayer and spiritual warfare. This is an awesome story in the Old Testament about Elisha, who was a prophet who came after Elijah. He's described in the story as the man of God. Oh, pick up with me. Verse 8, once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. So the king of Assyria would make plans in his war with Israel, then God would reveal those plans to Elisha the prophet, and Elisha would tell the king of Israel. It's kind of unfair, right? Like, naturally, that didn't make the king of Assyria very happy. The mind of the king of Assyria was greatly troubled because of this thing. He called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" One of his servants said, "None, my lord, but Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." The king's advisors say, "It's not us, it's Elijah who's given away your plans." So the king says, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army. They came by night and surrounded the city. Now listen to what happens. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning, went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So Elisha's servant is panicked. So he wakes up Elisha, says, "Master, what are we going to do?" Elisha says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Elisha says, "There's more of us than them." Now think about that. There's two guys in the house, Elisha and his servant. There's a great army with horses and chariots out there. So if you're Elisha's servant, you're thinking the old guy has lost his mind. He may be a prophet, but he's no mathematician. There's two of us and a whole lot of them. Listen to what happens. Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. In other words, Elisha prays that God would open his servant's eyes to see the spiritual army surrounding them. And in that moment, the servant gets a glimpse of the unseen world, and it totally changes his perspective. He realizes that the army of Syria is indeed outnumbered, not physically, but spiritually. In that moment, the invisible became visible and everything changed. Listen to what happened. When the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way and this is not the city. Follow me and I will bring you the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. What happens in the rest of the story is Elisha leads the Syrian army right to the king of Israel, where all of them are immediately captured. Like, it's really not fair to know this God. Like, so here's the point. Here's why I include that story here. This is so key for our understanding of prayer. We need to realize we are in the middle of a spiritual war. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a lot going on around us that we don't see. There is a spiritual, invisible world around us that is just as real as the visible world, yet far more powerful. There are vast numbers of angels, both good and bad, spirits that exist all around us, glorious beings that would take our breath away if we saw them, evil beings that would horrify us if we could see them. We are in the middle of a spiritual war that affects all of our lives, our singleness, our marriage, our families, our relationship, our church, our neighborhoods, our communities, our workplaces, our cities. There's no part of our lives or this world that the adversary does not want to influence. We need to see the conflict. There is a conflict between the true God over this world and the false God of this world that is raging every single day in the way we spend our time, how we use our money, what we look at on our phones, how we raise our kids, the tone of voice we use with our spouse, what we do when we think no one else is watching, every aspect of our lives. At every moment, there's a little G God in this world set up against the capital G God over this world, and the little G God in this world wants to wreck your marriage, destroy your relationships, steal your purity, compromise your integrity, and at all costs, prevent you and me from spreading the good news of eternal life to those who are on a road that leads to eternal death. We are all involved in a spiritual war all the time. You think about the way the Bible talks about our lives, it's a struggle against sin, Hebrews 12:4. A war within our souls, 1 Peter 2:11. Contending for the faith, Jude 3. Struggling for the gospel, fighting the fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6, Philippians 1, 2 Timothy 4. We sometimes think spiritual warfare happens when we're it's like something out of the ordinary going on, when the reality is your involvement in spiritual war began the day you were born. You cannot ignore this war. The Bible doesn't say ignore the devil and he will flee from you. It says resist the devil and he will flee from you. You try to avoid this war, you sit back in a lazy, lackadaisical, comfortable, cultural Christianity, pretending like there's no struggle to be had or war to be fought, you will not stand. What that means is a spiritual war requires spiritual weapons. And prayer is a weapon God has given us to wield in spiritual war, and we are fools to go into war without it. So God, open our eyes to the spiritual war around us. Help us to wage this war with the weapons you've given us, namely your word and prayer, communication with our commander and king. Please, God, teach us to pray like we're at war. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings 19 and 20 shows us, interestingly, a prayer for long life from Hezekiah. Hezekiah prays for the deliverance of God's people so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know the Lord is God alone. Hezekiah prays for the fame of God's name, that God would save his people for his glory. And then Hezekiah pleads before God for the prolonging of his life. And again, God answers Hezekiah, not only for Hezekiah's good, but for God's glory. So that's not saying, this Bible passage is not teaching, if you just pray for a long life, God will automatically give it to you. That's not a promise, but it is a picture of a man who's about to die, and he prayed, and God granted him longer life. In a similar way, 1 Corinthians Chronicles 4 is a prayer for physical blessing, popularized in a book called The Prayer of Jabez. 1 Chronicles 4:9, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, that your hand might be with me, that you would keep me from harm, so that it may not bring me pain. And God granted what he had asked. Jabez prays for God's blessing, presence, and protection, and God answers. Again, not in a way that God guarantees he will enlarge your border, possessions, keep you from all harm, but Jabez boldly asked for these things, and God answered. 1 Chronicles 5 shows us prayer in the battle. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had valiant men who carried shield and sword and drew the bow, expert in war, 44,760, able to go to war. They waged war against a bunch of different people, we can't pronounce their names. And when they prevailed over them, the Hagarites and all who were with them were given to their hands. Why? For they cried out to God in the battle, and he granted their urgent plea because they trusted him. People pleaded urgently in battle, and the people trusted completely in God. Keep going here. Different pictures of prayer we see in Scripture. 1 Chronicles 23, prayer every day. Listen to this description of the Levites. Start about halfway down this passage. They were to stand every morning thanking and praising the Lord, and likewise at evening. And whenever burnt offerings were offered to the Lord on Sabbaths, new moons, and feast days, according to the number required of them regularly before the Lord. The Levites were to thank and praise God every morning, every meeting, and every evening, and every offering. prayers of thanksgiving and praise continually, regularly being lifted to God among his people. 2 Chronicles 14, prayer that prevails. Talk about the odds stacked against you. Zerah the Ethiopian came out against God's people with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots and came as far as Marishah. And Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Yeh. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, "O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this multitude, 1,000,000. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and the Ethiopians fell until none remained alive, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. The men of Judah carried away very much spoil. Just observe what we're learning about prayer here. Prayer is reliance upon God when we are weak and when we are overwhelmed. And prayer leads to prevailing with God. He defends his people and he shows his power. One of my favorite quotes from George Mueller, the pastor who cared for thousands of orphans in his lifetime. He did it all through prayer. The orphan ministry he established, he never once asked for any financial or physical help. Whenever he or the orphans under his care had a need, they would just pray and God would provide. Mueller said, "I have joyfully dedicated my whole life to the object of exemplifying how much may be accomplished by prayer and faith." Make that the aim of your life. God, use our lives to exemplify how much can be accomplished through prayer and faith. Use my life to exemplify, show how much can be accomplished through prayer and faith. Use our churches to show how much can happen when we pray. In Jesus' name. Keep going in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 15, courage through prayer. When we are with God, he will be with us. That's the exact language at the beginning of this chapter. When you read it, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him." So, and then you keep going. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So the question is not primarily, is God with you, or is God on your side? The primary question is, are you with God? Are you on God's side? Everything hinges on that question. When we are with God, he will be with us. And when we seek God, we will find God. He will give us courage in our walk. We will experience reward in our work. That's what we see there in 2 Chronicles 15, 15. This pursuit of God leads to courage with God. 2 Chronicles 20 teaches us about fasting and praying in desperation. Follow the story. After the Moabites and Ammonites, and along with some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So they set their face to seek the Lord, and they proclaimed a fast among all the people. They set aside food to seek God. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven?" It's a great prayer. "You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand against you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people of Israel? Give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend. They have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name." You just keep going to the end. Look at the very end. "O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that has come against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Is that not a great last line? That sums up so much of the heart of prayer. I don't know what to do, God, but my eyes are on you. I'm trusting in you. This is how we're supposed to live. So they appealed to God's might and power. They recalled God's faithfulness in the past. They remembered God's promises to his people. They confess their weakness before God, and they fix their eyes upon God. That's a great outline for prayer. Appeal to God's might and power, recall God's faithfulness in the past, remember God's promises to you, confess your weakness before God, and fix your eyes on him. And you see what happens in 2 Chronicles 20, it's awesome. Prayer removes fear from us, removes fear, and see why this is. Prayer removes fear from us because prayer shifts the fight to God. Oh. Prayer removes fear from us because prayer shifts the fight to God. That's what happens in 2 Chronicles 20, 18, 19. So prayer produces expectant faith, and prayer leads to extravagant worship. 2 Chronicles 20 is an awesome picture of worship as God brings deliverance, shows his power. When we pray, we see God's hand at work. And when we pray, we experience God's joy in worship. Ah, this is the way it works. We pray, we see God's hand at work. We pray, we experience God's joy in worship. One more in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 33. Prayer that moves God. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. When he was in distress, He entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. 2 Chronicles 33, teaching us, God hears our prayers when we plead with humility as we seek his favor. And God emboldens our faith as we pray because we experience his provision and we grow in the knowledge of God. So just thank God in all these stories from 1 and 2 Chronicles, in the history of your work among your people. We pray in our day you would embolden our faith, that we would trust in you in greater and greater ways for your provision, that we would grow in our understanding of who you are and what you can do, all you desire to do in our lives and in our churches, the world around us. It is a baffling thought that right now we are talking to the one who did all these things. You are our God, the one true God over all history. So we pray that you would teach us to pray like we're seeing in your word, for your power, your provision in ways that remove fear from us because they give the fight to you, that give courage to us and the ways to resound to glory to your name in ways that cause your name to be praised and feared and revered more and more and more in our lives and the world around us. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's think about fasting specifically in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. All three of these books emphasize fasting. Ezra proclaimed a fast for safe journey for the exiles in Ezra 8:21. I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves. You get to the end, we fasted and implored our God for this and he listened to our entreaty. So they fast for protection and they fast for provision in their journey, protection and provision. Then when you get to Nehemiah, this is the first thing to do. When he hears that the people in Jerusalem are in great disgrace, it says, a few lines down, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days and I continued fasting and praying for the God of heaven. What follows is an incredible Old Testament prayer. It's one of my favorite prayers in the Bible. As Nehemiah fasts in confession of sin and fasts for success in mission, he asks God for favor from the king so that he can go and help the people in Jerusalem. Then you get to Esther. You see fasting. As soon as Esther hears that the Jewish people are in danger, she says, look about halfway down in this passage, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Esther fasts in light of urgent need. Jewish people in this situation were facing impending annihilation because of a decree from the king, who happened to be her husband. Esther fasts in the face of real fear, knowing she could be killed for approaching the king about this matter. Esther fasts for the salvation of people, that their lives might be spared. And Esther fasts for the glory of God. She's willing to risk her life, that God might show his saving power, not only among his people, but among all the Persian people. So in all three of those stories, notice how Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther all faced massive, life-threatening challenges. Not just in their lives, but to God's people, really challenges to God's name. And when they faced those challenges, the first thing all of them did was not to strategize. Come up with a game plan, see what kind of human support they could marshal. The first thing all of them did was to fast. Urgent need led to fasting. The need for protection and provision led to fasting. Fear led to fasting. Desire for people's salvation, for God's glory led to fasting. First, like that was their first impulse. So God, we confessed. The fasting, I think for most of us, is not our first impulse. When we face fear, when we face need, when we desire to see your salvation. So God, we pray, teach us to fast. We pray for Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah-like impulses to fast in our lives and in your church today. In Jesus' name, amen. There's so much to learn in these books. I love these three books. Two parts specifically on praying and fasting for sin. We've already read or looked at Ezra 9 or talked about it, but I want to focus on Ezra 10, a powerful picture where we see how we fall on our faces before God, trembling before his holiness. We lift up our cries to God, pleading for his mercy. Just listen to this passage. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping, casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God, have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Do you see this? Like in prayer and fasting, we weep over sin bitterly. Like have you ever been a part of a service like this? I fear that scenes like this in the Bible are so uncommon among us. Like rarely, if ever, do they happen among us. Why is that? Are we like less sinners than they were? No. Listen to Ezra 10:6. Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exile. God, help us to weep over our sin bitterly. We confess our sin honestly. We consecrate our lives completely, meaning we commit our lives into his hands for his commands. Shouldn't we be concerned that scenes like this, like honest, heartfelt confession of sin, are not more common in our gatherings today? Now we go from Sunday to Sunday to Sunday to Sunday for years and never experience this. Something's not right. God, help us, help us to see our sin for what it is. Cause our gatherings to be more true, authentic encounters with you, not just going through the motions. I don't even know what this means for this church or any other church. God, we pray that you would change this. In Jesus' name. See a similar picture in Nehemiah 9 and 10? Prayer includes praising God for who he is. It's a great part of the end of this passage. Prayer includes thanking God for what he's done. Leads to confessing to God our need for his grace. And prayer includes expressing to God our devotion to his word. Nehemiah 9 is a powerful picture of corporate prayer that goes from praise to thanksgiving to confession to commitment. And Nehemiah doesn't just teach about corporate prayer. There's great pictures of personal prayer in Nehemiah individually. Nehemiah 2, praying in the face of fear, where we see how prayer transforms our perspective of power in this world. I love this passage. Nehemiah is risking his life to go to the king and ask for permission to go back to Jerusalem. He could literally be killed for what he's about to do. So the Bible says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. The king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So this is the moment where Nehemiah is literally about to stick his neck out. What does he do? So I pray to the God of heaven. Like a quick flash prayer. Here goes. I pray to the God of heaven, then I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, then you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And God answers. And in this way, prayer trains us to trust the good hand of God. The king granted what I asked, and the good hand of my God was upon me. You think about just all kinds of, all throughout the day, flash prayers. I looked to the God of heaven, and I did this. I looked to God of heaven, and I did this. Nehemiah 4, praying in the midst of opposition. As Nehemiah and God's people start to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, we see a picture of how we plead for God's defense in our lives. We trust in God's protection of our lives. We rejoice in God's provision for our lives. So earlier in Nehemiah 4, the opposition had said, a fox couldn't even stand on that wall. So once the wall is built, you look at Nehemiah chapter 12, what they do is they march on top of it and like a massive band like plays music on it, like rocks out showing that these walls are strong and our God is glorious. So yeah. Nehemiah chapter 6 illustrates praying at all times for all things. That's a great passage. Nehemiah, again, facing opposition. He's growing weary from it. Look at the very last verse. Look at this prayer. He says, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Don't you love that? Like, there's all kinds of massive, big things going on. And at one point, Nehemiah just says, "God, my hands are weak. Like, I'm tired. I just need your strength." I love this picture because no prayer is too great before God. And no prayer is too small. See them both. Like, we can ask God to heal cancer and we can ask God to heal colds. We can ask God to move mountains and we can ask God to work through mustard seeds. Pray at all times for all things. Last prayer in Nehemiah chapter 13, praying for remembrance before God. Look at this prayer that's repeated four times in this book. "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I've done for this people. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for his service." Midway through that, the next verse. "Remember this all in my favor, O my God." At the end of the last verse, "Remember me, O my God, for my good." Nehemiah's life and leadership teach us so much about prayer. And this book comes to a close. We see the more we pray, the more we realize what matters most in the end. Prayer is a perspective giver. And the more we pray, the more we grow in our desire to please God for all of eternity. God, help us to pray at all times for all things, to constantly look to you, have your perspective on what matters most in our lives, what matters most in the world, and we pray that our lives would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name.